Well, greetings, church. Greetings. All right. I want to make sure you're there. I didn't want to draw any attention to myself in that way. You are loved greatly. You as a church, you're prayed for constantly. And we really, I don't know how else to say than just to say that we love you. I love you. John and Denise, I love you. I don't know that I'm sure I've said that before, but if I haven't, I love you. And I don't know what else to say other than that, too. It is a precious thing to be amongst friends. It's just a precious thing. I want to get right to the Word this morning. Because I have come with a really important message. And that is, I've come to tell you about God. Why? Because then we will all be led to worship. I want you to remember that worship isn't just something that happens during the singing in church on Sunday morning. But that worship involves your entire life. I pray that we might live to worship. And the only way to do that, the only way that we can do that is by coming face to face with the glory of God, with coming face to face with what is true about God. And the only way to do that is to come to the Bible, for the Bible is the revelation of God to man. And so I could ask you to turn any place in the Scriptures this morning and we would be hearing directly from God. But I'm going to ask you if you will turn with me to Psalm 139. I think the last time that I was here, at least according to one man, I preached to you from John 3. And I like to most often get those familiar passages of Scripture. And so I know Psalm 139 is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of you, I know. But I hope that this morning we will be able to go deep and wide in this psalm for the next little while. This psalm is a psalm that was written for public worship. It's actually really a song. And it's a song about God. It is a song that exalts the glory of God. And in this psalm, the Lord God is actually revealing to you and I something about Himself. He's going to take for this next little while our attention off of ourselves, and He's going to rivet our attention on Himself. He's going to take our eyes and our minds and our ears, our hearts, and center them on Himself in these next few moments. And He wants to tell us something about Himself. And the one thing that God wants to tell us about Himself is that He is personally and completely involved in your life. That's it. We could say amen and go home. Amen? I'm not so sure what to say about that. But that's it. God wants you to know that He is personally and completely involved in your life. And listen, this is not about making much of us. It's about making much of Him. And this morning, I would like us to consider a question for the sake of stirring up our hearts in worship. How does, or what does, or when does God think of you and I? Just how in touch is God with our lives? Am I insignificant? Are you an insignificant speck in the universe? Am I just a statistic or a number to the one true God? Has God thought of me today? Is my life any more important to God than say, one of the billions of leaves that will fall from trees during this upcoming autumn season? When you get to Psalm 139, you'll notice that it begins with an inscription. The inscription is part of the inspired Scripture. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. It tells us about the purpose and the author of this psalm, and it's very important. You see that little phrase, to the choir master? Maybe it says to the chief musician. Simply stated, this psalm is a psalm of praise, a psalm of worship. It is sent to the worship leader. It's like somebody writing it to Pastor Dan. The man who was the director of a choir or the general overseer of public worship. In other words, this psalm was intended for use in the public celebration of worship. This is a man exalting God, not adding anything to God, but rather describing and declaring and submitting to the character and greatness of God. This psalm merits our attention this morning because it shows us what happens when God thinks of us. The author is King David himself, and immediately a whole lot of truth about David is flooding into your mind, and it's all in the background there. It's kind of going around in your mind as you're reading this psalm. But I think about David, I think about the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23:1, who invented many instruments, 1 Chronicles 23, and was a man who loved and lived to praise the Lord. And what he does in this psalm, it's masterful, really. There are four declarations. He makes four declarations about God in this psalm that will lead us to one very personal and very pointed application. Four declarations about God that will lead us to one very personal and very pointed application. What are the four declarations? One, God knows me, in verses 1 through 6. Maybe you'll just take in the outline in the margin of your Bible and kind of put, parenthesis around 1 through 6, God knows me. Then in verses 7 through 12, God is with me. And then in verses 13 through 16, God created me. And then in verses 17 and 18, God thinks about me. And then verses 19 through 24 will be that very personal and very pointed application. This psalm begins where all true worship begins. It begins with God. Oh, Lord. Now, you might have said that before. Oh, Lord. And you weren't thinking about anything about worship. But the psalmist is thinking about worship. Oh, Lord. And again, I remind you that it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which is a translator's note telling you that the Hebrew word that's being translated is the word Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the name for God. This is God in all of His fullness, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. In the Psalms, David has referred to the Lord numerous times. He is the one, the Lord who hears his prayer in Psalm 5. He is his refuge in Psalm 11. He is his rock in Psalm 18. The shepherd of his soul in Psalm 23. The owner of the earth in Psalm 24. His light and salvation in Psalm 27. The sovereign over the earth in Psalm 29. The joy of the righteous in Psalm 33. And we could go on and on and on. But this is the Lord, Yahweh. You get the picture, don't you? The theme of this psalm continues in verse 1. Look at it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot contain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Now, stop right there. We'll come back to the rest of the psalm when we get to the application. Here is David extolling the Lord. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, the word searched me here means to explore, to search, to seek out. It's like a miner looking for gold. I mean, if you're a miner looking for gold, you are going to leave no stone unturned. David is exalting God as the one who has completely explored everything there is to explore about him and who has, quote, known me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That word known there is speaking of relational knowledge. And that leads us to the first declaration. God knows me. God knows me. And by the way, you need to understand that when he says you have searched me and you have known me, it is not as if this has required any effort on God's part. This is just an intuitive knowledge. It is an immediate knowledge. It is an infinite knowledge. God does not have to study anything to know about it. God knows intuitively, immediately, and infinitely all that there is to know. It just happens as a matter of fact, requiring no effort, no time, and has no end. David extols the immense and very personal omniscience of God. Spurgeon said this, "There never was a time in which we were unknown to God, and there never will be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation." God knows me. And maybe you just need to repeat that to yourself in your heart today. God knows me. You might ask a question, what does he know? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because he tells us right here in the first six verses. Do you know that God knows what I do? It's very simple, but it's right there in verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, this is just general and all-encompassing statement of God's knowledge. He knows even the smallest and most menial things about us. Like little things, like when I sit down and when I rise up, and by the way, everything in between. God knows me. What do you mean? Well, he knows what I do. But you know something else? He also knows what I think. You see it there in verse 2b? You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows, now listen to this, God knows what I think before I think it. God knows my thoughts before they're thunk. That's right. And guess what? He knows what I think before I think it. He never misunderstands. Have you ever been misunderstood? On occasion, it might happen that a wife misunderstands her husband, or that a husband misunderstands. It might happen. To some people out there, it happens, I'm sure, at one point or another. And it's awful when you're misunderstood. No, I didn't mean it like that. You never have to explain yourself to God. God knows what you think before you think it. He understands you perfectly, immediately, intuitively, and infinitely. You don't have to explain yourself to God. If you do, it's for your benefit, not for his. In fact, he knows what you think before you think it. The psalmist says in Psalm 44:21, God knows the secrets of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9, and David says, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands everything, every plan, and every thought. The Lord searches the hearts and tests the mind. Jeremiah 17:10. He knows what I do and he knows what I think. He says, you discern my thoughts from afar before I even think them. But not only that, he knows where I go. He knows what I think. What else? He knows what I do. He knows what I think. He knows where I go. Verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down. What is this called? This is referring to the careful and complete watch of God. He knows both where I go physically and spiritually. You see, you might fool men, but you'll never fool God. There is nothing superficial about God's knowledge, especially his knowledge of us. He says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. You know when I go in, when I go out. He says, you know what I do. You know what I think. You know where I go. You're never lost to God. Verse 4, he tells us God knows what I say. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows. Of course, this makes sense. If he knows our unformed thought before we think it, he certainly knows the unformed words of our tongues. And this is just amazing to me. God is in perfect knowledge of me with what I say. That is, he knows what I say before I say it. He completely understands before I even get a word out. And you know what it is, as I said earlier, to be misunderstood, even by those who are closest to you. Times when we can't even put our words and our feelings down to our spouses, but yet it's never like that with God. And it's also very convicting, isn't it? There are many, many times, have you ever held your tongue? Have you ever bitten your tongue? And I don't mean while you're chewing, but like you want to say something and you're like, I can't say that. Amazing that the Lord knows those words even before they are formed. He knows what I say before I say. That is how involved he is. There's much political wrangling going on today because of all of the things that are going on around us, and the president's doing this and the Congress is doing that. But God is not like a man. He knows and he is personally and intimately involved. Again, to quote Spurgeon, what hope of concealment can remain when the speech with which too many conceal their thoughts is itself transparent to the Lord? I mean, he knows what I do. He knows what I think. He knows where I go. He knows what I say. God knows me. But you know what? Verse 5 tells us something else. He knows what I need. You hem me in behind and before me, and you lay your hand upon me. God is both before and behind us. That's the idea here. He just surrounds us to the point that the psalmist can say that God lays his hand upon us. That is to say that he folds his arms around us. Think of this, friends. The God of the universe, the God of creation, the one who sustains all things perfectly all the time, is so close and so powerful and so in touch that it can be said that he lays his hand on us. I think about the picture that comes to mind of a loving parent who gently, yet with authority, lays his hand on his child to direct, to provide, to remind the child that he's still there. It was Steve Lawson who said, the one who knows you best loves you most. That's astounding, isn't it? The one who knows you best loves you most. How do you respond? I respond the same way as David does in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I mean, this just blows my mind. I can't grasp all of this about God. It's just too much above the ability of man to comprehend the comprehension of God. We can't even reach this. He knows me. God knows me. He knows what I do and what I think and where I go and what I say. He knows what I need. But you know, there's a second declaration that he makes about God, isn't there? That is, God is with me. Verses 7 through 12. This is maybe Psalm 139 is probably the most beautiful, certainly the most beautiful chapter in the Psalms, and maybe the most beautiful in the Bible. The poetry here is just stunning in its majesty and beauty. One commentator said, "Never has the pen of man more effectively described the omnipresence of God." Can you hide yourself from the Lord so that he can't see? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, 24, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" David does not want you to get away from God, but rather he is exalting God. He is not complaining here in verses 7. Like, I can't ever get a break. He's not saying, this is terrible. David is not complaining, but he is exalting God. He is exalting in his omnipresence. He can't get away from God. God is with me. So what? So you cannot avoid his presence, verses 7 through 9. The questions is asked here in verses 7 and answered in 8 and 9. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Right? You cannot avoid his presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Answer 8 and 9. Well, if I go to heaven, you are there. Make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Heaven is anything that is above. Sheol is the deepest part of the earth, even the valley of the shadow of what? Of death. Psalm 23:4. What about the wings of the morning? What if I go as far east as possible, as far and as fast east as possible? What if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea? That is as far west as possible, as deep and as dark as possible. You cannot avoid the presence of God. That's what he's saying. You can't go anywhere and get out of God's presence. Highest mountain, deepest valley, Walmart. You cannot avoid his presence. Therefore, verse 10, you cannot limit his provision. Isn't that what he says in verse 10? You can't avoid his presence, 7 through 9. You can't limit his provision, verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me. What do you mean? Your right hand. Hand refers to the strength and power and guide. But the right hand, that is the hand of access and authority and strength. No matter where you go, God's provision cannot be limited. God's provision cannot be negated. God is with me. You cannot avoid his presence. You cannot limit his provision. And if you can't limit his provision, you cannot overcome his protection. That's verse 10b. Your right hand shall hold me. The hand of favor, as I said. The hand of God, the seizing grip of God, the protection tightly holding us as in protecting. You cannot avoid God. What great truth is here? You cannot, God is with me. You cannot avoid his presence. You cannot limit his provision. You cannot overcome his protection. And if all of that is true, do you know that you cannot thwart his purpose? Verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. He's talking about God's purpose. Even in times of confusion and chaos and disorder and disaster and uncertainty, nothing can stop God's purpose from being accomplished. And may I make this note? Perhaps you're trying to get away from God today. You're not glorying in this today, but you're really trying to avoid him. You want to get away from him. Even in your rebellion, you can't get away from God. In fact, you can't even run from him without him. Your very existence is held together by the Almighty God. God knows me. He knows what I do, what I think, where I go, what I say, what I need. God is with me. His presence can't be avoided. His provision can't be limited. His protection cannot be overcome. His purpose cannot be thwarted. But there's a third declaration. What is that? God created me. You see that right there in verses 13 through 16. God created me. This, what beauty in these verses. And what can we say about them other than just to point out what he's saying? God created. We say, what do you mean, Joe? God created me. I mean, he created you as his possession. What he says in verse 13, you formed my inward parts. This is a reference to the real person. The seat of desire and longing. The most hidden and yet the most vital part of our being. David is calling attention to the fact that God is the maker and the owner of his creation, inside and out. God made us by himself and for himself. We are his possession. He made me. I am his. He had bought me with the blood of Christ. I am doubly his. God created me as his possession. And God created me, verse 14 and 15, for his purpose. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, these verses are a bit difficult, but the essential meaning seems to be that God made us not as an accident. Praise the Lord. You were not created without knowledge. Your parents might think, ooh, we didn't know. But you're not an accident. You are not created without knowledge, but with great knowledge. In fact, intimate knowledge, even in the secret, even when unseen to human eyes. That's the point. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea that you are made by God as his possession and for his purpose, he wrought skillfully and knowingly as if he had a real purpose, not just willy-nilly. You find out next week that you're going to be expecting, you wives, you find out you're going to be expecting. God created that life within you even before you knew. As his possession and for his purpose. I love how he says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. I mean, what picture. Like God, that small little baby inside the womb of his or her mother. And God sees the frame of that little child intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And that's a word picture there to speak of the innermost parts of the woman's womb. God created me as his possession and for his purpose. And he created me according to his plan. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Well, what do you mean? Well, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. When God made us, he did not simply see the beginning, but he saw the end as well. He saw and planned the unformed substance. That is the flesh of our body. But not only the unformed flesh, but he saw and planned the days of our lives. Though our minds be finite, we have the infinite foreknowledge of God placed before us. He has marked out the very creation of our body and being. Even this very day, the Bible calls the day of salvation for you as his grace is poured out before you limitless and without measure. And he has given an exact number of your days. Oh, my friend, God created me. And God created you as his possession and for his purpose and according to his plan. Is this not amazing? Does this not drive you to worship? Can you imagine the throng in Israel singing together? But it gets better. Or in Pennsylvania, we say it gets gooder. God knows me. And God is with me. And God created me. Consider this in verses 17 and 18. God thinks about me. God thinks about me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. He's talking here about precious thoughts. My wife texted me this morning and said, I miss you, babe. And that's precious to me. I treasure that. Do you not treasure the reality that the Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, who never sleeps nor slumbers, thinks about you? Now notice that David is quite comforted as he considers these declarations about God. These are very precious to him to consider the thoughts, or maybe better that the word thoughts here would be translated intentions. This is extremely valuable or costly to David to think that God thinks about him. God has intentions. They are precious thoughts. They're also plentiful, aren't they? How vast are the sum of them? If I'd count them, I would imagine they would be more than the sand of the sea. You go out to the shore, to the ocean, to the beach, and you grab a handful of sand. Try to count the grains of sand in your hand. Well, he says, more than the sand on every seashore on earth. That's how often, how much God thinks about you. They're precious. They are plentiful. I'm glad to say they're also persistent. I awake, and I'm still with you. Those thoughts are constant. They're without end. I go to sleep, and it's like I don't think about anything. And I wake up, and God's still thinking about me. And He's still thinking about you. Well, brothers and sisters, God knows me, and God is with me, and God created me, and God thinks about me. That's wonderful. That is great. And I almost wish the psalm stopped there, because now we come to the last stanza, and it reads, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Some have indeed supposed that this must be the makings of another psalm. Because as you read it, it's just kind of shocking. It's, you know, verses 1 through 18 is like a soothing lullaby, and then verse 19 is like fingernails on a chalkboard, if anybody remembers what those things are. It's just shocking. Some believe that it's quite unfitting, but I want us to look at it this morning, and I actually think that it is a fitting close to this psalm. There is a sudden shift from the tender and intimate previous section. And David is basically stating a fact here. You will slay the wicked, O God. He's making another declaration. You will slay the wicked, O God, because they cannot stand before you. We all know that the judgment of God is coming on the world. And so David is praying according to the will of God. And again, I say, really, I think making a statement. And I think it's a very fitting response to the truth that he's already been declared. O Lord, you bring your judgment upon all who insult and mock you. Now just think about this. Knowing what we know about God, does sin not become more deplorable to you? God knows me, God is with me, God created me, and God thinks about me. Knowing what we know about God, does sin not become more deplorable to you and that much more despicable? It does, doesn't it? Think of it. God, you know them. They are always in your presence. You created them. You think about them, but they still despise you. Well, that's wrong. That is the epitome of disgusting human self-exaltation. I mean, look at this. They are acting directly against God. He created life. They are killing it. He points out the bloodthirsty men. Killing the life that God made. The bloodthirsty. God, bring them down. Look what you've done. Look what they've done. He's always present, and in his presence, well, they're speaking against him purposefully. He knows them and perfectly, and yet they take his name in vain. He talks about the bloodthirsty men in verse 19 and the blasphemers in verse 20, the ones who speak against you with malicious intent and take your name in vain. That's awful. They ought to love God, right? Right? They ought to love him. They don't. The very breath that God gives, they use to curse his name. They're bloodthirsty. They're blasphemers. They verse 21, they hate God. They are boasters. They rise up against God. They owe their very existence to God, yet they're somehow boasting in themselves. They're bloodthirsty, blaspheming boasters. And that's why David says, you will judge them, Lord. You will bring them to an end. What about verse 21? I mean, hate is a strong word. This is not vindictive. Vindictive hate. It's the hate of disgust. It speaks of that which is extremely grievous. In other words, David's saying, well, this grieves my heart. It grieves my heart that man would mock the very God who is responsible for the breath to speak. It is a grief to me. It makes me sick. Does it not make you sick? I want no part of that, says David. The psalmist is so identified with God that he hates what God hates. To attack God is to attack David. And having realized, having contemplated how disgusting sin really is, I don't know if David is writing this psalm in his palace in Jerusalem, and perhaps as he's writing and considering the disgusting nature of sin in light of the awesome character of God, I wonder if David walks by a polished piece of metal in his palace. I wonder if David catches a glimpse of himself in the mirror as he thinks about the awfulness of the bloodthirsty, the blasphemers, and the boasting. I wonder if a foreboding chill goes up and down his spine as he says, wait a minute. That's me. That same heart is within me. Oh God, I hate that. The imprecatory nature of this last part of Psalm 139, I think far from being some kind of a witch hunt, turns David into a humble, repentant heart of genuine petition. It's why he replies in verse 23. Again, it doesn't seem to make sense unless we understand it that way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. God, he says, you're my only remedy. You must thoroughly explore my heart. You must search out any remaining beachhead of sin. Try me, that is to test or to examine the quality of something. Reveal what is hidden within me. Put me under divine scrutiny. Think about Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Know my thoughts, that which is distracting, that which keeps me from trusting you. Test me in order to remove everything that is not pleasing to you. See if there is anything that is disgusting or grievous in me to you. See what the psalmist is doing here? He has seen, he has contemplated the great glory of Almighty God, to understand that He knows me, to understand that He created me, to understand that He is with me and that He thinks about me. And now he sees sin for being as disgusting as it truly is, and he says, "Oh God, root it all out in me." I have found in this psalm some wonderful encouragement. I have found in this psalm, and perhaps it will be for you as a source to forge your faith today. If you're here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never genuinely put your trust in this great God who is so omniscient and so omnipresent, who is so all-powerful, would you see the character of this God and turn from your sin and turn to Him today? Believing on His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of your sin on Himself and paid it in full when He died on the cross and was buried and rose again 3 days later, just like He said He would. This is the fountainhead, the source that forges our faith. It is also, this psalm is also the supply that fuels my worship. I walk around differently than I have before. I walk around not with this foreboding sense like, "Oh no, God knows me. Ooh, what am I going to do?" But God knows me. God is with me. God created me. God thinks about me. And I find that sense of worship. What I'm talking about is a sense of reverential awe. It's not a heaviness. It is a source to forge faith. It is a supply to fuel worship. It is also strength to fight temptation. Some young girls were out one night, and they had planned to sin it up that night. To sin to the full. And one of the young girls said to her friends, I can't go with you. I can't do that." To which her friends responded, "What, are you afraid your daddy's going to hurt you?" And she said, "No, but I am afraid I might hurt my dad." When I consider these awesome truths that are laid out before us for public worship, and in that moment when temptation is knocking at the door, whatever it may be, I start to consider the great and awesome truths of Almighty God, and I find myself borne up under the strength of Almighty God, being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I don't always win against temptation, but this helps me know what it is to fight. And that's why I love the Word of Almighty God. Let us pray. So, Father, so rich, so satisfying, so good. And we're thankful. And that about says it all. In Jesus' name, amen.